chapter 6, and we're going to be looking from verse 1 through to verse 12. The emphasis of this passage is spiritual growth, growing in Christ. Now, there are seven themes that we find in the book of Hebrews. Today, we find ourselves dealing with this fourth theme. It's Jesus as our high priest. It's a long section from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 8, verse 13. Well, let's begin then. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, leaving a discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or completion, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Now, Paul lays out seven foundational principles of Christianity. He talks about repentance, faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, that's kind of an interesting theme, the resurrection from the dead, also the second coming of Christ connected with that, and then also judgment, the different phases of the judgment, and we'll get into that later on in our study. That's what Paul refers to as the elementary principles of Christ. He says, we're not going to take time to deal with all of these things, but we are going to move on to perfection or completion. As Christians, we're in danger of remaining satisfied with spiritual milk when we should be seeking for a deeper understanding of truth and a fuller experience of sanctification. Now, with reference to salvation, there are three mighty miracles that Jesus wants to do for each and every one of us. The first mighty miracle that Christ wants to do for you is what we call theologically justification. Justification is where Jesus takes our sins and exchanges our sins for his righteousness. You see, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, that's not just physical death that we suffer here, but really it's referring to eternal death. The wages of sin is eternal death. But Jesus took our place. He paid the penalty for our transgression, and now he justifies us. So justification can be defined as freedom from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but when we come to Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. The second mighty miracle of grace is freedom from the power of sin. Not only is the gospel freedom from the penalty of sin, eternal death, but Jesus wants to give us freedom from the power of sin right now in our lives. The theological term for that is sanctification. That is Christ dwelling within the hope of glory. Jesus wants to live out his life in our lives. The third mighty miracle of grace is what we call glorification. That happens when Jesus comes the second time, when this mortal puts on immortality, and that is freedom from the presence of sin. Sin is forever gone, and we are with Jesus and those that love him. Paul here in this passage is wanting us to focus our attention on the second mighty miracle of grace. That is revealing Christ's character in us and through us. He says, let's go on and let's talk about this mighty miracle that Jesus wants to do in us and through us. That's a theme that he deals with in this passage. He then says, not talking about the laying on again of the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, when Paul talks about repentance from dead works, there are two aspects of dead works that Paul wants to emphasize. The first is sinful works. That is the works of the flesh. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. And we'll look at that verse in just a minute. But there is another form of dead works, and that is the works of the law. In other words, trusting in our good works as a means of salvation. Paul also calls that dead works. So dead works is trusting in our own goodness to try and save us, but it is also following the works of the flesh. That's also referred to as dead works. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? So the first aspect of this dead works is the works of the flesh, for the works of the flesh leads to death. Paul says, should we just continue in sin because we are saved by grace? He says, certainly not. We are to be dead to sin. We are to be trusting in Jesus. The second aspect of dead works is trusting in the works of the law for our salvation. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. So Paul is outlining two extremes. The one extreme is trusting in our own goodness to try and earn our way or work our way into heaven. Paul says you can't do that. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But he says there is another danger, and that he's saying, well, because I'm saved by the grace of God, I'm going to go out and I'm going to live like the devil. Paul says that's also dead works. You see, there are two ditches on the narrow path that leads towards heaven. One on the right, one on the left. The devil doesn't mind whether you fall over on the side of the right or if you fall over on the side of the left. He just doesn't want you to keep your eyes on Jesus. Because if you keep your eyes on Jesus and you humbly follow in his footsteps, he will lead you all the way to that glorious paradise. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Not that God is not willing to save, for he is. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, God is willing to save, and he can save. Paul tells us in Hebrews that God can save to the uttermost those who come to him through Jesus. But in order for us to be saved by Christ, we need to set our attention upon Jesus. We need to cultivate genuine faith or genuine trust in Christ. We need to come to know him personally as our personal Savior. That's how we follow Jesus, through humble obedience, trusting in him. The next point that Paul brings to light is faith towards God. By repentance, which is a gift from God, we feel our need of grace, and by faith we reach up and grasp it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Paul says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. He must believe that God is what? Paul's not referring here to believing that God exists. James tells us the devils believe, and what do? Tremble, but that kind of belief means nothing. What is it about God that we need to believe? What is it that the devil doesn't want us to believe about God? Isn't it true that the devil doesn't want us to believe that God is a God of love, that God is a God of mercy, that God is eager to save? Isn't the devil the one who has painted this negative picture of God in the minds of so many, where people look at God as a harsh judge, just looking out to see when a person makes a mistake and then he can zap them with some kind of a judgment, right? So firstly, if we're going to receive anything from God, we must come to God believing that he is who he said he is. And God says, I am love. I am eager to save. I'm willing to save. I want to help you. Just call upon me. So firstly, we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We need to believe that if we ask, God takes our request seriously, that he hears what we ask for, and that he will respond, and he'll do those things that are for our best interest. In the book Steps to Christ, page 55, we have this beautiful statement. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. So you can come to Jesus and say, Lord, please, I need your help. Lord, please send your spirit. Father, I want to gain victory over sin. Please help me. We must believe that God hears our prayer and that he's willing to reach down and lift us up. We need to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Verse 2. Of the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Here Paul is still listing these seven elementary principles of Christianity. He talks about baptism. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is a public profession of our devotion and our commitment to Christ. It talks about the laying on of hands. Now, in New Testament times, the laying on of hands was used for the following. Number one, in healing of the sick. We also find an admonition given to us in the book of James that if somebody in the church is sick, they are to call for the elders of the church, and the elders are to anoint with oil and pray for them. Laying on of hands. It symbolizes asking God or setting somebody apart for special healing in that circumstance. The laying on of hands was also used in the ordination of office, various church leadership and church office. And by the way, that is something that is being discussed today in Adventism, as many of you know. Point number C, it's also used in imparting the miraculous influences of the Holy Spirit. We also see some examples of that used in Scripture. Then he talks about the resurrection of the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection was denied by the Sadducees and it was ridiculed by the Gentiles. Yet it was clearly taught by Jesus and is the foundational doctrine of true Christianity. The next is eternal judgment. Now, the doctrine of the judgment occupies a prominent place in both the Old and the New Testaments. I'm just going to look at one verse with reference to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There are many. For we must all appear, Paul says, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So the Bible speaks of a judgment. Now, as we study further, we understand that there are three distinct phases to this judgment. There is a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. There is a judgment that takes place during that 1,000-year period. And there is a final phase, sometimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, that happens at the end of the 1,000 years or the millennium. Verse 3 says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, Paul says, we don't have time to deal with these subjects right now, but maybe we can if we have enough time. So here are the key steps that Paul gives us. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. Now let me just say something about this. You'll notice these are steps, not only to spiritual growth, but it's steps in our relationship with God. It all begins with repentance, recognizing our need of a Savior, confessing our sins. Repentance then, if it's going to be effective, must be followed with faith. We need to believe that God is and that He will hear and answer our prayers. For if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we got to believe that, right? That's faith. The next step then is baptism. If we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, then publicly we want to commit our lives to Him. We want to show people that we've chosen to be on the side of Jesus. Then it leads to church organization. When we're baptized, we want to become part of the body of Christ. The laying on of hands has to do with church administration, organization. God's setting certain individuals apart for leadership in the church. Then an important hope that we have as a Christian is the glorious second coming of Christ. That's when the resurrection of the dead takes place. We also then begin to understand the significance of the judgment message or the sanctuary message and the work that Jesus is doing for us now in the heavenly sanctuary. Not only is this steps in our own individual spiritual growth, but if you stop and look at it, this is really the progression of truth that has come to the world. At the end of the Dark Ages, the Reformers began to emphasize the importance of repentance and faith in Jesus. You had some like John Calvin who began to emphasize the importance of baptism by immersion, and John Wesley and alike. Then there was the understanding that we need to become part of the body of Christ. We need to become part of God's church. And then right around the mid-1800s, there was special emphasis placed upon the second coming of Christ, which is, of course, connected with resurrection, and also a clear understanding of judgment and the sanctuary message and the work that Jesus is doing for us in heaven. So Paul is encouraging us to progress, to move in our spiritual growth, in our spiritual experience. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 4 to 6 deal with the fate of those who have experienced these five graces that Paul's going to talk about in just a minute and who have turned away from them. Such rejection results in what the Bible calls the unpardonable sin. Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, every sin, notice the next word, and what's that word? Blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven man. Now, how does the Bible define blasphemy? The Bible defines blasphemy in two ways. Number one, claiming to be able to forgive or excuse sin. And number two, putting a person in place of God. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when I put myself in the place of the Holy Spirit and I begin to choose what is sin and what is not sin. I begin to excuse my sin. Even the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit is convicting me, I'm saying, well, Holy Spirit, I don't need you to tell me what is sin and what is not sin based upon the Word. I'm going to choose for myself. Are you with me? That's putting myself in the place of the Holy Spirit. That is excusing sin. Jesus said, when the Comforter comes, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is when a person puts himself in the place of the Holy Spirit and ignores the promptings of the Spirit and what the Spirit has revealed to us in God's Word. And we in turn start justifying our own sin and setting our own standard for what is right and what is wrong. It talks about those who were once enlightened. To be enlightened is to be spiritually awakened in order to perceive one's need of Christ. That, by the way, is a gift of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So even for us to reach a point of repentance, we need the Holy Spirit's help. That's why Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament in Acts as being the one who gives repentance to Israel, the one who brings a realization of our need. Everything centers in Jesus, even repentance. The last part says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. This, of course, is the grace of Christ. Ephesians talks about it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The last part of the verse, have become partakers of His Spirit. To partake of the Holy Spirit is to have the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You know this verse well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, what is love? Well, love is defined for us as joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Verse 5, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. To taste the good word of God, that is to experience the comfort and the peace and the joy that is found in the Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16 says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. You know, I remember hearing a story of a Christian, a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, who during the days of communism was arrested and placed in prison. Most of the time that he was in prison was in solitary confinement. And the thing that he longed for more than anything else was for his Bible. He didn't have his Bible. And he prayed and he prayed and he said, Lord, please, if I could just get some of your word. Finally, somebody was able to smuggle in just one page of the New Testament. And he got his hands on the word. And later he describes how that one page of Scripture became his most prized possession. He would read it again and again and again. It was the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. The highlight of his day in solitary confinement was when he took that one page of Scripture and he read it over and over again. He found that the word was sweet and it was encouragement. That's what Paul is talking about when you have tasted of the word of God and it's become sweet to your heart and it's brought encouragement to you. The last part that he's referring to there is the powers of the age to come. To taste the powers of the age to come is to experience the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there are two phases to the kingdom of God. The first phase is what we call the kingdom of grace. Jesus, when he began his public ministry on earth, said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. You see, anywhere where Jesus rules supreme, that's his kingdom. So if Jesus is ruling upon the throne of our hearts, then we become citizens of the kingdom. That's the kingdom of grace. But the kingdom of grace will finally give way to what we call the kingdom of glory. And that's when Jesus comes again and the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and He reigns forever and ever. So these are these five graces that Paul refers to. And he says, those who have truly experienced these five graces and yet have turned away from God, he says it's impossible for them to come back to a point of repentance. In other words, they have committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 6 says, for if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, you can't do that, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and have put him to open shame. Now, what does it mean when it says fall away? The context suggests a deliberate turning away from God, a persistent rejection of truth. This is not somebody who is committed to Christ, but then slips and falls, and then says, oh, Lord, please forgive me. And they surrender their heart anew to Jesus. We're not talking about that kind of a person. We're talking about a person who deliberately, hard-heartedly rejects the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that happens in a moment, but it's a work that takes place over a long period of time where there is a constant rejecting of the Spirit of God to the point where they don't even hear the Spirit of God anymore. They have closed their heart and mind to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more God can do for such a person. Because how's he going to bring them to repentance if they're not even listening to what the Spirit is trying to tell them? You see, they've hardened their heart against God. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, this is the second angel's message. The second angel speaks of a falling. And another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now please note, how many times does Babylon fall? It falls two times, twice. Why is that? Well, in Revelation chapter 17, you find a picture of a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, and she has on her forehead the name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Revelation 17 says that this mother also has daughters. The mother church would represent Rome. During the days of the Reformation, light came to the Roman church, but again and again, the church rejected the light and chose to go with their own traditions. They decided to determine what's right or wrong. Irrespective of what the Spirit of God has told them through the Word, they chose to take the place of the Spirit and determine what is right and wrong. So you have the first fall of Babylon. But during the mid-1800s, another special message came to the Protestant churches of the world. A message that called people to repentance. A message that focused on the coming of Jesus. A message that introduced people to true worship in worshiping the Creator by remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. A message that revealed the truth about what happens when a person dies. These precious messages came to many Protestant churches, but by and large, they were rejected. Thus, there was a second falling of Babylon. The first fall for the mother, the second fall for the daughters. But individually, we can also be in danger of falling. If the Holy Spirit is convicting us of truth and we are turning away from that truth, we are walking in a path that ultimately leads to a fall. Genesis chapter 3, talking of the time just before the flood, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll also be when the Son of Man is revealed. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. One day, after the glorious manifestation of the power of God, when all of the angels marched in order into the ark, and everybody saw that, and Noah preached his last sermon appealing people to come into the ark, finally the door was shut. Every decision had been made. So it is just before Jesus comes. There is a mighty demonstration of the Spirit of God amongst His people. Revelation chapter 18 speaks of this glorious revival. And a message goes out to the world calling people to repentance and preparation. And those that reject that message, the door of probation will eventually be closed. And that'll be it. Plagues will fall. Jesus comes. So the message that God has given us to proclaim to the world is a message that will help prepare people to receive the latter rain. A message that will help prepare people to stand, to be in the ark of safety, to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus when that time finally comes. There is a work that we have to do. It talks about renewing a person back to repentance. That is to bring about a desire for repentance. It's not that God is unwilling to forgive, but that man has no inclination to forgive when he rejects the Holy Spirit. A very sobering verse, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22, it says, his own iniquities will trap him. And it says, the wicked man, and he will be caught in the cords of his sin. Now, the Bible speaks of sin in three ways. The word sin means to literally miss the mark. The word transgression means to break God's law. And the word iniquity is a bent towards self or selfishness. Here the scripture says that the iniquity of a man will ultimately entrap him. If we hold on to selfishness and we refuse to let it go, we refuse to allow Jesus to take that from us, eventually that selfishness will so harden our hearts that we no longer will feel a desire for repentance. We'll harden our hearts against the Holy Spirit. The last part, or middle part of the verse, it says, since they again crucify the Son of God. The one who turns against God and who stubbornly rejects the promptings of the Holy Spirit shares in the same spirit of rebellion that was manifest by those who crucified Jesus. Last part of the verse, put into open shame. Christianity is made a mockery to unbelievers when they see those who once advocated righteousness now living in open rebellion against sin, or open rebellion for sin and with sin. Christianity is made a mockery. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain and that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives the blessing from God. Now, this is an illustration of how the human heart, which receives the blessings of heaven and in return should produce fruit to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit is speaking to all of our hearts. That is this rain that comes from heaven. The Holy Spirit is working upon us, and God is looking for some kind of a response from us. So the Spirit is raining down upon us. We ought to respond to what the Holy Spirit is asking us. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The context is the second coming. See how the farmer would be Christ, waits for the precious fruit of the earth. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Waiting patiently until it received the early and the latter rain. The early rain is the promptings of the Holy Spirit that brings us to a point of repentance. The latter rain is receiving the Spirit of God, allowing God to do that great work within us where we reflect His character, where the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in all that we do. Jesus is looking to see the fruit of the Spirit revealed in the hearts and the lives of His people. It is not enough for us to know the truth or to feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. We must choose to surrender ourselves to the service of Christ. We find this statement in Steps to Christ, page 47. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go, but if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians, but they do not come to the point of yielding their will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. So the Holy Spirit is constantly speaking to our hearts. We need to respond to that. We need to produce the fruit of righteousness. We need to allow Jesus to do a work within us. How can we receive the blessing of God if we don't submit to the Spirit's guidance and the Word? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes, or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So the Holy Spirit is speaking to the hearts of people, but those who don't produce the fruit of the Spirit, those who don't allow the Spirit to do the work within them, they end up producing thorns and briars. God has provided all that is needed for the development of Christian character. Philippians chapter 2, 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What about those who reject that work? To reject the light of truth is to reject life. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, by the way, this is a reference here to a judgment. This would be the pre-Advent judgment, as we studied about in our Sabbath school. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may produce more fruit. Then Jesus says, here in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. Now in this verse, Jesus says there is something that we can do, and there is something that we cannot do. What is it that we cannot do that Jesus says in this verse, in and of ourselves? Can we produce fruit of ourselves? No. Jesus says, without me, you can do how much? You can do nothing. But there is something that we can do, and that is to abide in Jesus. We are to abide in Jesus every moment of every day. We are to set our eyes upon him and follow his leading. We need to spend time with him. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work within us. That's how we abide in Christ. Last part of the verse, it says, whose end is to be burned. This is a reference to the final destruction of the wicked. Verse 9. But beloved, Paul says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Paul is warning the believers of the danger of rejecting truth while also encouraging them to be faithful and obedient. Things that accompany salvation, the things that accompany salvation include sorrow for sin, confession, repentance, faith towards God, which is manifest in loving obedience. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, Paul is speaking of those who experience genuine repentance, and notice the language he uses. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed after a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. In other words, searching of heart to make sure that they were fully surrendered to Christ. What clearing of yourselves, seeking to see if there's any sin that is unconfessed. What indignation. When you realize what you've done to Jesus, it brings about an indignation towards sin. What fear, lest again we hurt our Jesus. What vehement desire, an earnest desire to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. What zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you have proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So here is genuine repentance, an earnest soul searching, wanting to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God takes notice of every act of kindness. By doing good to others, Jesus says, you have also done it unto him. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one for another. Next part of the verse, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, the way that we treat others is evidence of whether or not we have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Two very important verses. Notice the language here. This is John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. John writes, if somebody says, I love God and hates his brother, John says he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God, notice the next part, must love his brother also. It's not optional for a Christian. It's not for us to pick and choose who we are going to love and who we are going to hate. Jesus says, if you claim to be a follower of mine, you must love your brother. Now somebody might say, well, yeah, Pastor, I love my brother. I love everybody. There is nobody that I don't love. First of all, what is love? Well, the Bible defines love. Love is not just some kind of a feeling, but the Bible defines love as being a godly principle. And here is love's definition. Love suffers long. That's just not patience, right? We can have patience by simply just standing and waiting. But suffering long is when we have patience in a difficult situation. Love suffers long. It is kind. Too often people will use the excuse of, well, you know what, I just told him the truth as an excuse for unkindness, right? But if we have genuine love for our brother or our sister, we will treat them with kindness because that's the way Jesus treated people. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It doesn't look for attention. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It's not sharp with others. It's kind. It's gentle. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It does not provoke. It doesn't try and stir up and create controversy. That's not what love is. It thinks no evil. In other words, it has the best intentions at heart. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, that's selfishness, but rejoices in truth. This is what love is. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end. These Christians were diligent in showing kindness. Paul encourages them to be equally diligent in all matters of salvation. Last part of the verse, full assurance of hope until the end. Spiritual growth or sanctification requires active abiding or faith in Christ. It is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become lazy in your spiritual experience. For many, religion is simply doing what needs to be done in order to secure eternal life. It is seen as some kind of an insurance policy consisting of doing good things in order to build credit with God. But that's not how salvation works, you see. It's not that we do good things to try and win God's favor. We need to allow God to do good things in us, not to win His favor, because we already have His favor. He loves us, and He wants to save us, and He wants to reveal Himself in us and through us. But imitate those who through faith. Now, Steps to Christ, page 44, we have this statement. There are those who profess to serve God while relying upon their own efforts to obey His law, to form a right character, and to secure salvation. That's the one ditch that we spoke about a little earlier. Their hearts are not moved by any deep sense of the love of Christ, but they seek to perform those duties of the Christian life as that which God requires of them in order to gain heaven. Such religion is worth nothing. You see, when Christ dwells in the heart and the soul will be so filled with His love, with the joy of communion with Him, that it will cleave to Him, and in the contemplation of Himself will be forgotten. Love to Christ will be the spring of all action. Thus, we need to search our own hearts and ask the question, Lord, what is motivating my desire to obey? Am I being motivated by selfishness or perhaps by fear that I'm not going to be saved? Or is my desire to do that which is right motivated by a love for You as my Savior? Is it motivated by an appreciation for what You have done for me? And what You want to do in me. You see, God wants the heart. God wants the heart. He wants the affections. He wants our all in all. And only Jesus can put His love within our hearts, but it requires us to surrender self, to exercise a living faith in Him, moment by moment, day by day. The last point here, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To be a growing Christian requires faith and endurance. Jesus said, he that endures until the end shall be saved. You know, the devil does not like Adventists. You know that, right? He doesn't like those who really believe that Jesus is soon to come. Because he knows what they can do. He knows what the Spirit of God within the hearts of those who truly love Him. He knows what God can do through them and in them. So he does not like Christians, Adventists in particular, those who believe in the soon coming of Jesus. So he is going to try and discourage us. The devil has 100 ways to try to discourage us, to get us to stop pressing towards the mark, to get us to take our eyes off Jesus. But Jesus says, hey, you need to endure. Hold on. Press on. It's worth the price. Press on. You know, this past week, we had a powerful demonstration of perseverance and endurance. How many of you heard about this lady, Diana Nyhand? 64 years of age. She swam from Cuba to Florida. That is 103 miles. Took her 53 hours. Now, this is a goal that she was working towards for 35 years. This was her fifth attempt, and she actually succeeded on the fifth time, but she tried four times before, and she had failed at swimming from Cuba to Florida. But this time she decided to press forward, and she did. If that was me and I tried to swim that distance, I wouldn't even try. But if I did try and I failed the first time, I would say that's a sign from heaven. I obviously mustn't do this. But she refused to give up. She pressed on and she pressed on and she pressed on, and now she did it. All of that hard work, she overcame. Her name is forever written in the history book. She swam from Cuba to Florida. And all that work to get your name written in the history book, friends, how much effort should we invest in having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What's more important? We want our names in heaven, and we want them to stay in the Lamb's Book of Life. The devil's going to try and do everything he can to get us distracted. We need to turn our attention upon Jesus and trust fully in him, moment by moment, day by day. About 600 years before Christ, three young men had to make a decision on the plain of Dura. The music began to play, and everybody bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. Word finally got to the king that there are these three Hebrews that refused to bow, so they were brought before the king, and the king, suddenly realizing that here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of the brightest young men, he forgot about them. So he said, listen, I'm going to give you another chance. He didn't want to put them to death. He said, I'll give you another chance. When you hear the music, just bow down to the golden image. And I like their response. They say, oh, king, we are not afraid to answer you in this matter. You don't have to give us another chance. We've made up our mind. We're not afraid to answer you in this matter, for the God that we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if he does not deliver us, let it be known unto you, we are not going to bow down and worship that golden image. Our minds are made up. We have determined that come what may, we will endure to the end. We will hold on to Jesus right to the very end. Friends, that needs to be our decision today. Amen. Paul is encouraging us. Don't give up. Press on. Hold on to Jesus. For Jesus is soon to come. And then he will take us home. Friends, that's my desire. What about yours? Amen.